Peace of Christ be with you. We're working our way through Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. It's the frame that holds the lens that gives us a 2020 vision of reality, a reality of ourselves, a reality of our culture, and above all, the reality of the triune God of grace. The letter begins with good news. Paul is sent as an ambassador. He's sent to encourage and to equip the Christians in Rome. And he begins with reminding them who they are. Verse 7, to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints. Paul knows that you first begin not with telling people what to do, but reminding them who they are to become. For identity precedes activity. If you know who you are, you know what to do. Romans begins with good news. He begins with reminding them that they are God's beloved. You are God's beloved in Christ, and you are called, each and every one of us who claim the name of Christ, to be saints, set apart, people who will bear witness to another reign and another power. He's sent to the Christians in Rome to remind them and to announce the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's announcing the good news in the citadel of Caesar that there is another Caesar above him, and at his name every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The good news that Jesus is alive right now. The good news that means that there's nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can ever separate us from the love of God. Nothing. The good news is there's no hardship or persecution or peril or sword. There's nothing in death nor life. There's no angel. There's no power or principality. There's nothing to come and nothing behind us. There is no height, no low. There's nothing that can ever separate us from Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is alive right now at the right hand of the Father. Romans begins with good news. The good news that you are given a new identity in Jesus. The good news that we need not be ashamed of the gospel, which is to be ashamed of Jesus. We need not be ashamed of Jesus because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Everyone. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to me and to you. To people who go to church and the people who have never gone to church, to everyone, through faith, don't be ashamed because it's good news. Jesus is alive. Romans begins with good news. But if we are going to understand the full consequence of the good news, we have to face the reality of the bad news. Do we not have to speak honestly of bad news if we are to announce, hopefully, the good news? Yes, we do. And so does Paul. Paul begins Romans with good news. But that good news has a resonance because there is a bad news. Romans 1, 18 through 32 is our scripture tonight, and I invite you to open up your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 18. Romans, from the pen of Paul. Hear the word of the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen to them through the things he has made. So they are without excuse. Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor worship him because they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God with images resembling mortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the debasing of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Blessed be forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged unnatural relations for natural. And in the same way, also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with other men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to things that should not be done. They became full of every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, but they not only do them, they even applaud others who practice them. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If we're going to speak hopefully about the good news, we have to face the bad news. Paul is building a cathedral. By the end of this later letter, it will a spiral to the heavens. Its great themes will be like a pinnacle that will project our heads forward to see the risen Christ. But to build something as majestic as a cathedral, you have to build your foundation deep and sturdy, which is what Paul is doing in his argument to the Romans. He begins with good news, but he also reminds us why that good news is so good. Verses, chapter 1, verses 18 through 3 through 32, where it will be for the next 3 weeks, is Paul digging out a deep foundation. This week, I want to focus our attention on a single verse. We want to focus on the universal problem that humanity faces. Next week, we're going to focus on the judgment that is just of God. This week, the universal problem. Each verse in Romans is like a stained glass window that allows the light from true light to illuminate both the darkness within so that it might also renew a vision, a clear vision for a life without. Look at verse 24 and 25, for this is the heart of the matter. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Blessed be forever. Amen. This is the stained glass window I want to look through this evening. I want to look through it so that we can name reality for what it is. We can see clearly. For only when we see clearly do we understand the situation that we're in. If you don't know that you're drowning, the life preserver just looks like a foam donut. If you don't know that your soul is in peril of darkness, then Jesus just looks like a benign buddy, a spiritual sage dispensing out wisdom like a Pez dispenser. And you will fail to realize who Jesus is, that Jesus is God's Savior for humanity, that Jesus is our life preserver that we have to cling to in order not to drown. Paul is laying out a case so that we can see clearly what our situation is. What is the bad news? The bad news is this, that all of humanity is stumbling around in the darkness of its own ignorance, in the futility of its own thinking, because it has made an evil exchange. Karl Barth calls this exchange the night. The night is our minds no longer understand and comprehend who God is. Let us speak clearly tonight about things that matter. Each and every one of us are walking and stumbling around in the night. We know something about the darkness if we're deeply honest with ourselves. And in the dark, it is difficult to see clearly. One of the things that helps to see clearly is to name things precisely. We're out of college. You're smart people. You're paying a ton of money to learn a vocabulary, to know how to name things. If you take Introduction to Chemistry, there's the periodic table. And you have to learn the name of the different elements. You're going to have to name the dates and people and places in history. You'll take a great class with Doc, and you'll understand you have to name certain verses in Shakespeare and in literature. We like to name things at a college. One of the things that we have to name, if we are going to speak honestly with ourselves, is what the night is. The old timers had a word for the night. It was called sin. I'm on a campaign to bring that word back. I think it's a good word, and I think it's a word that we lose at our own peril. I think we, once again, need to have the boldness and not be ashamed to say, that is sinful. That in ourselves, that on our campus, that in our community, and in our culture, and in the world, we have to name things precisely for what it is. Now, when we talk about sin, we need to empty our minds of some of the things that we thought about sin. For many of us, we think of sins, plural, which is different from what I'm using the word as, just sins, singular. Sins, plural, are those little sins that we do. Stealing an answer from a friend, plagiarizing, speeding ticket, the little gossip behind our friend or our colleague's back, looking at pornography on the internet, the kinds of sins that we don't think are really that big of a deal. Everyone's got a secret sin in there someplace. YOLO, you only live once. God is gracious. God is free. It doesn't really matter. Seize the day, boys. Sins are those little things that we do. But that's different than what the Bible predominantly talks about in both the Old and the New Testaments of sin. Sin, singular, is different than what we're just talking about of sins, these certain acts. Sin is the universal human condition. Sin is a disease that infects the whole human race. Sin is the darkness in our own soul. Sin. We have to speak clearly about what sin is. Sin is not just a few different acts that we think God is going to look away with a wink and a nod and give us a hall pass about. What we need to face the reality of is that everyone in humanity is impacted by sin. And sin is the fundamental human rebellion from God. The poet in Psalm 51 describes it this way. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. Or as the old hymn says, my heart is prone to wander. I have a natural inclination to turn away from God and into myself. Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th century, describes sin as a incurvatus ense, desire turned in on itself. Sin. If we're going to speak honestly about important matters, we have to understand the full consequences of sin. Sin is different than just sins, a few things that we do here and there with a nod and a wink and a YOLO cry. Sin is that which we can never escape from. There is no pill that we can take. There's no 12-step program for rehabilitation. There's no surgeon, save for one healer, that can make us better. There is no escaping any of us of sin. It is our condition. It is why we are wandering around in the night. And it's why we can't see clearly who God is. And when we can't see clearly who God is, we can't see clearly who we are and who we are called to be. And this night is pervasive. It stretches into every area of our lives and deep, deep down into the soil of society. Has anyone ever watched the TV series The Wire? Anyone watch this? Arguably, I think The Wire is probably one of the top 5 TV shows ever written for television ever. I highly recommend it, but with a parental warning. This is not an easy show to watch. It takes place over 5 series in the city of Baltimore, and it, on the surface, has to do with a street drug culture. But if you really watch it faithfully and understand what it is about, it is what the old-timers would call the doctrine of original sin. It is describing that how human nature is sinful in every porous place, on the street, and in the police department, and in politics, and in industry, and in school systems. There's no place that The Wire explores where the darkness has not crept in. It's crept into both the private and into the public. And it is a series with very little light and very little darkness. Everyone in the wire is touched by the night. That's what Paul is getting at in chapter 1. All of us are impacted and implicit in sin, the universal human condition. All of us are wandering around in the night. When we see the things that he names, a darkened mind, futile thinking, giving our bodies over to shameless acts, confusing natural for unnatural intercourse, when we are filled with wickedness and envy and malice and gossip, when we listen to God-haters and we become insolent or haughty or boastful, when we're rebellious towards our parents, when we act foolishly or faithlessly or ruthlessly, all of those things that we see in society, it is a sign that our culture is in darkness. I find it amusing that we talk about a progressive society for all of the things that Paul mentions, 21 different vices in all, are all things that I see on the front page of the New York Times. We have not progressed past the universal human problem. We can't legislate it away. We can't treat it like a value system that if we just believe in harder and pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps, we can fix ourselves. We cannot escape the night on our own. That's what Paul is getting at in chapter 1. But where does this night begin? It begins, as it says in verse 25, because we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The night begins because of an evil exchange. This exchange is the source of sin. It is the source of our suffering. And that suffering never heals because we keep picking at the wound. It is the exchange that we once called idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping anything with our admiration and our respect and our talent and time and treasure, anything other than the living God. That is idolatry. And idolatry is the original sin. You remember the story, right? God creates a world knit together with justice, fulfillment, and delight. All creatures echo God's praise. Male and female come together and they have the stamp of God's own image. He charges and commissions them to take care of this world that he made and declared good. And he said, just don't do one thing. Don't eat of this fruit. And then there was the seductive serpent that comes and whispers in their ear saying, did God really say not to eat of that fruit? I mean, really? What's the big deal? YOLO, you only live once, Eve. You only live once, Adam. Go ahead and take that fruit. It's good to the eye. It's beautiful. It tastes so good. It'll make you powerful. They will set you free. In fact, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. You'll be just like God. You'll be God. And so they ate. And in eating, they made the great exchange. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It is the oldest story, and it is the newest story. It is the lie that we have all at one time or another experienced. Isn't it interesting that the serpent tempts them with what they were already given? Adam and Eve were already born in the image of God. They were already like unto God. And the devil tempts them with what they already had. They exchanged their birthright for a false promise. That is the evil exchange. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And when you make that exchange, our values become confused. We don't know what things are worth anymore, and we start trafficking in things that God tells us not to do because we don't actually think that God's word is true. That's the consequence of the great exchange. We exchange God's truth for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. God's truth, the truth of God's eternal power and divine nature, though invisible, are understood and seen through the things that he has made. The truth that God created this world with splendor and beauty and delight. Let's look at reality and see clearly up into the starry night of the skies, or look deeper now still into the nano universe. Look, see, is not your body fearfully and wonderfully made? Look around and see how the world is made in a symbiotic universe that creates a flourishing and food to sustain our bodies. All of these things are created for God to give us life. It's good. It's beautiful. The truth about God is that there is one God who makes heaven and on earth, who makes heaven and earth and provides all things for us. I love this poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins called God's Grandeur. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. Flames out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to the greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do then men not wreck his rod? For generations have trod, and all is seared with trade and bleared with toil and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel for being shod. And yet for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last light's off the black west, when, oh, morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost bent over the world broods with warm breast and, ah, bright wings. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. There is a dearest freshness deep down things. Every single day is made new because God preserves and sustains this world. That is the truth about God. God preserves and sustains this world because he loves this world. And that is the truth that we gave away for a lie. The lie that happened when we started to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Idolatry is giving our time, talent, and treasure, our ultimate devotion and admiration and respect to anything other than the living God. Paul is talking about a culture in a society that thought and claimed that they were wise but became foolish. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the glory of the God of creation, for images resembling mortal human beings, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. Now, of course, Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, this evokes the pantheon, the mythological gods, the creatures cast in bronze, iron, that people would sacrifice and worship. Of course, we have progressed past that, haven't we? Yesterday, I had a really good day. I got to go to, I don't know if you know this about me, but I grew up in the Pacific Northwest on an island in the Puget Sound. And when you grow up on an island in the Puget Sound, you grow up a Husky fan. Yeah. The Huskies were in town in Chicago playing at Soldier Field at the University of Illinois, in which they won handedly and decisively. Trigger was all decked out with his purple and gold on. Go Dogs. We were there with the Husky faithful. My parents flew into town. They're here. Hey, Mom and Dad. Love you. Way to go. We were there at Soldier Field. I remember getting there. I was so excited. I grew up a Husky. Go Dogs. It was a good day. When you live in the Midwest, you don't get to root for the Huskies very often. But the boys were in town, so we went to the game. We got to the game, and there was the national anthem on the Jumbotron. You could see the flag, the pole on it. Watched the game. Got really excited when they scored their touchdowns. Got to my feet and cheered with all my heart. Sooner or later, I went up, spent some money and bought myself a burger, went back to my seat, cheered for the Dogs a little bit more. It's great. While I'm sitting there, I'm also thinking about the scripture I've got to preach on. I recognize the fervent devotion of those of us that called ourselves Husky fans. And I thought to myself, a Husky is a four-footed animal. During the Pledge of Allegiance, when we sang the national anthem, I noticed that on the jumbotron on the top of the pole was an eagle encased in bronze. It's a bird. When I went to get my burger, I took out some money. I noticed that on the $10 bill, there's a picture of a man, a picture of a mortal human being called Hamilton. Of course, we're progressed past images that exchange the truth of God for a lie, right? Of course we have. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you go to the game or you enjoyed that last second moment when Michigan almost lost to Akron that you committed idolatry. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not saying that if you said the Pledge of Allegiance, you've committed idolatry. I'm not saying that because you bought a burger with some money with a human face on a piece of paper that you've given over your soul to the dark side. I am saying, with what I think Paul is saying, that it's very, very seductive and easy to give our allegiance and our devotion to things other than God. The night has taken place because we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Let's not do that anymore. Let's make a decision in faith tonight. Not to give our allegiance, our time, our treasure, our talent to anything other than the one who is worthy to receive it. Let's not walk around with our eyes closed, ignoring reality that we don't need to be saved because we do. Let's not be a place that commits idolatry anymore. That's going to require deep, deep discernment. We need to be a college that names things precisely. We need to be a college that doesn't just use Jesus' name for recruitment. We need to be a college that doesn't just want the atmosphere of Christianity, but is willing to embrace the full consequence of God's word. God's word, Jesus Christ, who is risen, who overwhelms and overcomes the world and all the dark powers and principalities in us and in society. Let us speak honestly about things that matter. Let us decide tonight not to be enslaved anymore into the darkness. Because though there is a night, we have seen a great light. When you're in darkness, it's easy to feel alone. And sometimes when we are alone, we can be scared. My son Trigvi likes to have a nightlight, just as a reminder that the darkness won't swallow him up. Friends, there is a light that shines. God's answer to the night is not a mathematical problem. It's not a formula of ethics. God's answer to the night is his own presence. God answers the darkness by sending the light from true light. Christ is the light of the world, and in him there's no darkness at all. God with us and for us is the answer. And the good news is, that God is here. This table is God's light shining in a great darkness.